I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Psalm 70. And as you're doing so, I do want to point out that we have a rose at the front of the building sitting on the baptismal font. That's for a celebration with Jake and Elena McCall with the birth of their baby Sean. So I think they're out of town, but if somebody's going to see them shortly, if you could come up and get that rose at the end of the service and make sure they get it, that would be wonderful. So we're at Psalm 70 today, and the theme of this psalm is not hard to discover because it's indicated by a literary device known as bracketing, or inclusio is the more technical term. And basically what that means, as the word bracketing indicates, is that there's a bookending, bookends that appear on either side of the material in this psalm, and the theme is announced in those bookend pieces, the brackets. And so the theme of this psalm is asking God for help. That is the prayer of the psalmist. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then he says the same thing with slightly different words in verse 5. So that's the theme. Let's read now this psalm and hear now the word of God, beginning in Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The Orthodox priest, Patrick Henry Reardon, says that Psalm 70, verse 1, is the most frequently quoted verse in the entire Psalter. And he bases that claim on the fact that Benedict, the 6th century Christian, Saint Benedict, wrote a book called The Rule of Saint Benedict. And The Rule of Saint Benedict is basically a prayer book that's been utilized by Benedictine monks and others in monasteries as they pray throughout the day. And they have 7 hours during the daylight hours that are marked by certain prayers. And Benedict, he wrote and prescribed that Psalm 70 and verse 1 be prayed at the beginning of every one of those day hours of prayer. The Anglican Archbishop Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who had a significant part in writing the Book of Common Prayer, also took from Benedict and from the Scriptures the use of this verse in the Anglican Evensong service, which is the daily service right at the end of each day. And this verse appears in every one of those services. So it is a frequently quoted verse in our prayers. Help me, O God. A Romanian monk by the name of John Cassian lived about a century before Saint Benedict, and he too drew significantly on this verse. He wrote these words to describe about how this verse is useful in every situation in our lives. Here's what Cassian said, "Whether in temptation or calm, whether in fear or reassurance, whether in pain or pleasure, joy or sorrow, there are no circumstances in life when it is not supremely proper to pray, 'O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me.'" This prayer, he said, should never be absent from our lips. Do you remember that verse in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing? How do you do that? Well, I think that Psalm 70, verse 1, answers that question of how you pray without ceasing. You pray without ceasing simply by being aware of your needs throughout the day and taking those needs to the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at in this psalm. And we want to begin with the theme itself, which again is stated at the beginning and the end, verse 1 and verse 5. It's this call for help. Now, one of the things you'll notice about it in both its occurrences at the beginning and end is the repetition of the word haste. "Make haste, O God," David prays. "Make haste to help me." And again in verse 5, "Hasten to me, O God. O Lord, do not delay." When do you ask God to help and to be quick about it? It's when you're in dire circumstances, when it's an emergency situation, and you want to say, "Hurry up, God, hurry. I need help now." Now, here's a question. God is God, and He is fully able to anticipate our needs and meet them even before it rises to the level of being an emergency. Why does He not do so? Why is it that, as many have said, God is rarely early but never late? Why does He wait seemingly to the 11th hour, 59th minute to come to the aid of His people? I believe it's for the simple reason that God wants us to be coming to Him. He wants us to come to Him with our needs. If He anticipated our needs and met them before we were even aware we had needs, what would happen? We would never be going to God. He wants us to come to Him not because of a need within Him, but because of a need within us. We need to be going to God like that. It's what we were created for. Could you possibly see a Copernican revolution in your mind and heart where you begin to recognize your needs not as those unwanted things to be gotten rid of, but as the invitation of God to come to Him? That's what this psalm is talking about. That's why David says, "Make haste, O God, to come to me." And, you know, we can be sure that when we come to God and ask for His help, that He is passionate about helping us. I love that earlier Psalm 46 where David says of God that He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. Wherever there is trouble, God is present as our helper, our rescuer, our deliverer. God's passionate heart to help His people. I was reminded of that as I was thinking this week about something that happened in our family years ago when our youngest daughter, Catherine, had a bicycle accident. She was in our neighborhood with several friends riding her bicycle. She's going down a steep hill at a high speed, and she crashed. An off-duty policeman happened to be driving by and saw it all, so she stopped to offer her assistance. And she called us on the phone. Catherine was able to give her our phone number. So she called us on the phone. Wendy answered the phone. She heard the need. And as she was leaving the house at a rapid rate, she told me what had happened. Catherine had a bicycle accident, and she bust out the front door and started running as fast as she could to the location of the accident. The problem was it was about four long blocks away, and a lot of it was uphill. So I went and got the car and caught up with her after about a block and a half, and we drove the rest of the way to the accident scene. Thankfully, Catherine was wearing a helmet. She had some scrapes and bruises, but nothing more than that. I tell that story because I have learned to appreciate the passion of my wife for her children and for lots of other things and people as well. That's the heart of God. God is passionate like that, to help, to come to the aid of his people. Notice what David says there in verse 5. I am poor and needy. Something very important that needs to be recognized there. He wasn't asking for God's help based on any merit within himself. He wasn't saying, oh God, I deserve to have you come and help me. No one can come to God with such a proud, arrogant attitude. We all come as those who are undeserving of God's help. And yet those who boldly are asking for it. How can you have that combination of a boldness in asking, yet realizing I don't deserve it? Well, only through Christ can you have that. Knowing that we don't deserve God's help because we're poor and needy, but Jesus does. And because of our union with Christ, Jesus got what we deserved, the judgment. We get what Jesus deserves, the help, the blessing, all other good gifts. David had that gospel attitude. It's revealed right here. So here's the application of this. Go to God for help. Cultivate a sense of recognizing your neediness for the help of God. Perhaps you have the same sin malady that I have. And that is, my assumption is I can do this myself. And I usually only go to God when I botch things and fail repeatedly. And then it finally dawns on me, oh, maybe I cannot do this by myself. I think what this psalm would have us cultivate is an earlier recognition of our neediness. Even in little areas of life, I think that's such a key to this. Not because God is so concerned about all these little areas, but he is concerned about you. And the little areas where maybe you don't know what to do are God's invitation to you to come to him. It could be something like you students are trying to solve a math problem and you get stuck and you don't know what to do. Well, see that as an opportunity. God, help me solve this math problem. You don't need any eloquent, fancy prayer. God, help me. That's good enough, all right? Maybe it's child rearing. Any of you parents ever have head-scratching moments in child rearing? Lord, I don't know what to do. You know, some of you with children at home think that once the kids fly the nest, you won't have that quandary anymore. Well, guess again. It'll continue. And never ends. You know, how many times during the day are we stuck and don't know what to do? Ask God. I like to ride bicycles a lot, as you know, and one of the things that results in is when you use a bicycle heavily, it breaks down a lot and needs a lot of attention and care. And it can get really expensive. So I've learned to do a little mechanics work myself. But what happens all the time is I get stuck. You know, even if I've watched 4 YouTube videos on how to do this particular thing, it doesn't work for me like it does on the YouTube videos. And I'll try for 30 minutes to get it to work, and I still won't be able to get it to work. And then it'll dawn on me, oh, wait, I can ask God for help. So, again, no fancy pastor prayer here, just, Lord, I'm stuck, help me. I want to tell you, I'm deadly serious about this, that has never failed. Not a single time has that ever failed to yield a good result. God answers prayer, not because God doesn't care about my bicycle, you know, it's just a bicycle. But I want you to know God cares about me. And I think he's just waiting for that moment where I call out to him. Yes, finally the dummy got it. He called out to me. Oh boy, I can't wait to help him now. Because I love him. And I want him to come to me. Not because I need it, but because he needs it. Call to God for help. Cultivate that sense of neediness that calls out to God for help. So the middle verses 2 through 4 of our psalm, describe two groups of people. And both of them, one group, the first one, are the people who don't come to God for help. The second group are the people who do come to God for help. But I notice about both of them that they're both seeking, loving people. Notice the language, verses 2 and 3. These are the bad guys, the people who don't come to God for help. But they're seeking something. What are they seeking? Verse 2, they're seeking David's life. And they're loving, they're delighting. What are they delighting in? They're delighting in David's hurt. And then verse 4 describes those who do come to God for help. What are they seeking? Well, they're seeking God. And what are they loving? They're loving God's salvation. They're learning to love God himself. We are all seeking, loving creatures. Just depends on what you seek and what you love. So David's call to God for help was occasioned by these enemies who were seeking his life and were delighting in his harm. And we don't know the details of exactly what harm they were delighting in and what they wanted to see happen. We do get some clue in the quote made of them at the end of verse 3 where they're saying, aha, aha. Now, what does that mean? This is not the aha moment of discovery, enlightenment. This is the aha moment of finally, I'm hearing bad news about my enemy David. Or as one translator has translated this verse, let them be horrified by their shame, for they said, aha, we've got him now. So David is facing these enemies who want nothing more than his downfall. And notice how he responds to them. He doesn't respond with personal retaliation. He responds by prayer, giving it to God, and asking for God's judgment upon them. And the form of judgment he asked for is the very common form of judgment in the Bible where people are afflicted with what they wanted to do to others. The pit they dig, they fall into themselves. Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and lo and behold, who gets hung on the gallows? Haman himself gets hung on the gallows he built for another. That's the judgment of God. And David prays that. May they be afflicted with the shame that they have sought to bring on me. So here's a question that we haven't really gone over yet in the book of Psalms that I think is an important one to consider. Because this is a taste of a group of psalms known as the imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory psalm is one where the psalmist makes a prayer against his enemies for the judgment of God. And this is a rather mild imprecation in this psalm. Others say things like, "May their babies be dashed upon the rocks," is another one. So the question is, how do we today apply these imprecatory psalms? Jesus said something about how we deal with our enemies, didn't he? He said we are to bless our enemies. We are to love our enemies. Well, isn't that a contradiction then in the Bible between David praying that their babies be dashed on the rocks and Jesus saying, love and bless your enemies? Why is that not a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction. It's reconciled, I think, like this. We are still to pray against God's enemies, but we pray against them in the way Jesus directed, by asking God's blessings upon them. Well, how is that praying against enemies? Well, it works like this. We pray that these enemies might be defeated by becoming friends of Jesus. We pray for their conversion. And in doing so, we're honoring what Jesus said. We're praying for blessing for them. We're also praying against God's enemies. You see, in this period of time between the cross and the final judgment, that's the way God is fighting his enemies. That will not always be the way he will defeat his enemies. The time is coming when those who don't submit to Jesus will be defeated through judgment. But now he is defeating his enemies through mercy by turning his enemies to his friends. And we get the privilege of joining him in doing so. So, but back to kind of our main point here. How does this relate to calling on God for help? Well, I think it's like this. What motivated these enemies of David to seek David's life and to delight in harm being brought to David? I think it's this. I think that they were trusting in themselves. And when you trust in yourself, you often want to boost yourself by putting others down. And for some reason, they felt the need to put David down in order to boost themselves. In other words, they are not looking to God for help. They are looking to themselves. So let's apply that like this. Are there ways in your life where you are trusting yourself in such a way that you're not going to God for help? Let me tell you a common way I see people doing that, and I do it myself. One of my mentors, now deceased, is a man named Jack Miller, and Jack always used to say, risk or rust. If you don't put yourself out there in serving God and take risk, what's going to happen is you're going to rust. But here's what I notice a lot of people doing, and I do this myself sometimes. We don't want to put ourselves in a position where we are going to need God's help. We always want to take the safe, comfortable path that we're confident we can handle ourselves. And if we're kind of invited out into the wild river with the rapids and the dangers, the risk, we say, no, thank you. Years ago, Steve Whitner and I were interviewing a candidate for our youth director position here, a part-time candidate. And as we were asking questions of him, it became clear pretty soon that he really didn't know what he was getting into here. And you kind of saw this panic rise in his face. And he said, wait a minute. Now, one of you is going to be with me the whole time I'm doing my youth work, aren't you? And he didn't want to venture out into the risk of being alone with teenagers without somebody else kind of holding his hand and making the way, the path for him. And needless to say, he did not get the job. But you know, I think in many ways we're just like that. We kind of want that ministry opportunity where somebody else has done all of the hard work. And we just kind of come in and it's easy peasy and we get our good feeling that we're serving. Never had to trust the Lord. It just kind of all lays out there. And you know, I don't know what God is calling you to do, but I can guarantee you this. Whatever God is calling you to do is going to involve risk. And it's going to put you in a position where you're going to need to call to God for help. And if you run away from situations like that, you're really running away from God. And you're just living your life out of self-trust. Be willing to follow God into the wild areas that take risk. Don't be afraid of coming face to face with those moments where you say, I don't know what to do. God, help me. He will do so. And the result for you will be good. We read about it in verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. What happens when you call out to God and help and you don't know what to do? Joy and gladness. Let me tell you about a couple I know. They're not members of this church. The church they're members of was in a building program, and they had a building campaign, and this couple made a pledge that they felt God calling them to make, and they didn't quite know how they were going to meet the pledge. And, you know, we're battling a little fear and anxiety about it. And a few days later, the wife in this couple was called into the office of her boss and heard words that bosses typically don't utter. Here are the words. We believe that you have been grossly underpaid by the work you've been doing. And we have decided, this had to go all the way to the top because we don't normally do this. We've just decided to give you a 33% raise in your salary. Do you think there was joy and gladness in that household that night? But it didn't come first. What came first was taking the risk, looking to God, venturing out into the wild river with the rapids, not knowing how things were going to turn out, and then calling to God and seeing His help and deliverance and joy and gladness result. That's not all that results. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. You come to love God's deliverance, God's rescue. And your heart more and more says, God is great. You know, this psalm ultimately talks about Jesus, as do all the psalms. Jesus was really the one who experienced the truths of this opposition far more than David did. As his enemies were gathered there, and when Judas led them up to capture Jesus on that night he was betrayed, you can just hear them thinking, ah, now we've got him. And the leaders, when they had him in that kangaroo court and falsely accusing him, and finally got Pilate to agree to execute him, ah, now we've got him. but they didn't. Yes, they killed him. But through that means, God brought salvation to the thief on the cross who died with Jesus, and to a host, a multitude of all who have learned to call to God for help, because our greatest deliverance is the deliverance we need from sin, from our own hearts. And God delivers us from that as well. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, help us to call upon You. Help us to recognize the needs of our heart. Help us not to be afraid of the risk that You call us to take, but to put our hand in Yours and walk with You through whatever You call us to undergo. Deliver us from the self-trust that always leads to a bad place in our lives. And help us to trust in You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the errors that's countered by the Lord's Supper is an over-spiritualization of life. I would point out to you that these are material things we're using here by the command of Jesus. This is real bread. You can touch it. You can taste it. This is real juice. You can drink it. And of course, the bread and the juice points to something else that's very real, the body and blood of Jesus. Here's how I want to apply that. God invites us to bring the truths that He declares to us right into our present material world, into the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. Life that has lots of needs, lots of uncertainties, and lots of risk. Let Jesus come into that part of your life, even as these material things go into your body and permeate everything there. Let Jesus do that with your life. Let me pray for us and ask for His help in doing so.